We're going to turn to Mark, the book of Mark. We'll start in chapter 2, week 5 of our Desert Island Challenge. Will be one more week next week, and then Brother Scott will lead a 5 or 6 week series in Micah. And here we are in Mark chapter number 2, and we're going to talk again about what would we think about salvation if all we had was this particular Gospel of Mark. So we're going to look at a few things. I promised that we would talk about how Jesus struck up conversations. It should be fun. We'll find out, is Jesus the kind of guy that would walk up to someone and stick out his hand and say, I got a question for you. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Is that the kind of thing Jesus would do? Do we have a way of knowing what Jesus would do? Or is this kind of like looking for a proof text for why or why not a woman should have acrylic nails? You know, is it that vague? Or do we get some clue as to whether or not I myself am passing on the acrylic nails? How about you? Will 52 change that for you?
Yeah.
So anyway, back in Mark chapter 2, we're going to talk about Mark chapter number 2. All right. So we're going to look at four cases here in the book of Mark, and take a look at verse number 1. Again, he, that's Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard, or noised if you have a King James, it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he, Jesus, preached the word to them. So where is he? What structure? What kind of structure is he in? Colosseum? What is he in?
House.
Yep, verse 1. Yep, a house. He preached the word to them in a house. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic, or I think some say a palsied man, who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, now remember, they didn't say anything. He's reading their thoughts and answering them. How frustrating that must have been. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sons are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. So let's get this now. He says to the crowd who is wondering this about him, who does this guy think he is? God? Forgiving sins? And Jesus talks to the crowd and says, why are you thinking about this? Looks right at them, these people that are thinking this. He looks right at them and says, why are you saying this? What's easier for me to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And then he looks at the man who's lying on the bed. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. So verse 11, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Okay, so we have a lot of great things here to talk about. First of all, although this is not post-Calvary, or after Jesus died on the cross, it's not literally New Testament time. Hebrews 9:17 says that the New Testament began when the testator died. So a covenant, a testament, is not in force until someone dies to make it in force. I know now we have living wills, but, you know, back in the day, you had a last will and testament that was in force when? Upon death. So Jesus has not died. The New Testament has not yet begun. So this is not a wonderful, closes the book for me, sort of case study on how we should present the gospel. But what is clear is that you have Jesus telling someone their sins are forgiven. That seems to be a timeless desire for people, is to know that their sins are forgiven. Now, let's notice AA. So the man carried by 4, Jesus saw what? Their faith. Now, I've heard, and I found the song on YouTube. I don't know if any of you ever heard back. It might have been more my parents' day, Steve and Annie Chapman. You ever heard them?
Yep.
Let's see. They brought the man to Jesus. Come on, Steve. You know what? He had no faith of his own. Jesus had the faith of, Jesus saw the faith of a few close friends. He said, take up your bed and go home. Remember that? Come on, Steve, seriously, leave me hanging here in front of this.
I can't recall it.
Oh, it was awful. All right, so anyway, it says that the man had no faith of his own, but this doesn't say that. So I like the song. It's catchy. I would probably find myself speeding again because it's catchy. Told you that this morning. I don't know what it is. I don't look at the speedometer when the music is going and it's going quickly. And so all the times I've gotten pulled over, which I'm sure are less than they could have been, usually there's fast music playing. All right. So I like the song. It's catchy. It's nice. However, it's not necessarily true. So think about the fix we're in if Jesus is forgiving sins when the man doesn't have any faith. Think that through. If the man on the bed has no faith, how in the world is Jesus forgiving his sins? Or, so we can't just come out and say Jesus saw the four, they had faith, but the dude on the bed, he didn't have any faith, so they brought him. I don't know about you, but if I'm lying on a bed, and if I don't have faith that that guy in the house can heal me, I'm not going to let you break up someone's roof to let me down in the middle of the living room. So clearly the man has faith. So Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That's letter B there. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So this is kind of awkward because you don't have the rote, R-O-T-E, you don't have that very strange cookie cutter question that's being asked, you know. You don't have anyone saying, what must they do to be saved? You don't have any, you don't really have anything that's just nice and easy and crisp and clean here on how to win someone to Christ. But what we do have is the man not saying a single word. Not one. The man has not said a single word to Jesus. This is recorded also in Mark 9, or Matthew 9. And we don't have any record that Jesus has said anything, forgive me, that this man who is palsied has said anything to Jesus. And yet Jesus sees faith and forgives sin. Everyone see that?
Faith alone.
Say again, please.
Faith alone.
Faith alone. Any comments or questions on that? Remember, I got to be done by a certain time. There's choir at 6. And I don't need the maestro mad at me. My maestro. Oh, yeah. So that's why she's sitting up here. Tap her watch. So. All right. Well, you're an easy crowd. Let's look at Mark 8 then. Let's look at Mark chapter 8. Again, a desert island challenge. If you're reading through Mark, and if you're Mark's audience, remember, someone was the recipient of Mark. We can't say nobody was the recipient of Mark. Mark didn't have this hankering for a soft serve ice cream cone at McDonald's and to write a gospel. But let me just sit down here at this table, hook up to wireless, and write a gospel. That's not what happened. He is recording this for a reader. So if you are the reader of Mark, what other books of the Bible are in existence at the time? Maybe 1 Corinthians, maybe James, but probably nothing else. And what you have to ask yourself is if you're the reader of Mark and you seek to have a clean conscience, which comes from forgiveness of sins, what would you think if this is the only book you had other than the Old Testament? You would see a connection between sins forgiven and faith. See how that works? All right. So let's look at Mark chapter 8, and we're in verse number 27. All right, so Jesus is pretty good at asking questions. As a matter of fact, he's good at answering questions with questions. And that irritates some of us, doesn't it? Uh-huh. So Jesus and his disciples went to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now I know, we typically say you shouldn't care what people say about you, but I don't think that's true. Jesus cared what people said about him. He said, who do men say that I am? Now maybe it wasn't because he had a self-esteem problem, maybe it was because he wanted these disciples to think through their answer. So verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, all right, let's quit talking about everyone else. Verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus, get this now, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, this is a little different than the end of the book. At the end of the book, we find the what? The end of Mark. Yeah, thank you, Jake. The Great Commission. So this is quite a bit different than going into all the world to preach the gospel. On the one hand, Jesus says, shh, don't tell us all. And on the other hand, tell everyone. So clearly, again, this is not a cookie cutter, how do you witness gospel. But when it's all you have, like the reader of Mark, then you have to think through, all right, why does he not want anyone to know that he's the Christ?
Isn't his time.
And you know how hard it is to murder someone you like? If everyone's convinced he's the Christ, who kills him? So this is very important. You have to have an angry nation that hands him over to the Romans, right? Have to have an angry Jewish populace that's willing to hand him over to a Roman occupying government. If you don't do that, then no one crucifies him. Okay, because the Romans don't care about Jesus until Caiaphas threatens to tell who? Caiaphas threatens Pilate that he's going to tell who about an uprising in Judea? Caesar. Yep. So Pilate only cares once the Jews care. If the Jews don't care, if the Jews like Jesus, if he's going to be their Christ, then no one delivers Jesus up to Pilate and Jesus never is crucified. Basically what I'm trying to tell you is, if no one hates Jesus enough to kill him, you and I go to hell. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So now we see contextually why they were not to say anything. Because I have to suffer and be rejected by the elders, Jewish, chief priests, Jewish, scribes, Jewish, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke the word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now this is kind of cute, isn't it? Peter is going to rebuke Jesus. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, mind you, Peter's the only one bold enough to tell the group that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one bold enough, and on the other side of this event, he's the only one ever called Satan by Jesus. Now, that should tell you how close we are to being... Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. That should tell you how close we are to being satanic. Demonic. Okay, now don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say possessed by the devil. I didn't say possessed by demons. I said related to satanic influence. Because whatever Peter is on this whole graph of salvation thing, whatever that means, understand he's the only one speaking, and he's convinced Jesus is the Messiah. And one breath later, when Jesus says, "Here's why you can't tell anyone, I have to suffer," he's the only one who's called Satan. So that goes with the great theologian Uncle Ben, right? He said, with great power comes great responsibility, right? Over in the book of Spider-Man. So if that's true, if it's true, then that means, Peter, you're brave enough to tell me I'm the Christ, and you're brave enough to rebuke me. I'm going to hold you at a higher level of responsibility and just help you understand that you are being used right now by Satan. Very difficult. All right, so verse 34. And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, now this is a strange plan of salvation. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now let's talk through this a minute. In verse 31. What is Jesus preaching by our definition? What is he preaching by this morning's definition? The gospel. Why? What components are in the gospel that we see in verse 31? Yes, he was crucified and risen again at the end of verse 31. The only thing we don't see in there is that wonderful phrase, "for our sins," like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. But we do have Jesus preaching the gospel in verse 31, and along with the apostles' consternation at the idea that their king is going to die, well, the good news is that he's going to rise again, but that's not good enough for Peter. He doesn't want a dead king. Why does he not want a dead king? Well, verse 34 kind of gives us a clue. If they accept that Jesus has a cross, what do they have to accept about themselves?
They have one too.
They have one too. Yes, sir. Amen, Shannon. So they don't want a cross. That means that every aspiration they had at wonderful life is down the flusher. All right? Down the commode. Everything that they had in mind for this wonderful plush life, you know, every day's a Friday, sort of Joel Osteen sort of life, is not true if we accept that Christ has a cross and we also have one. This is so strange because typically we're so desperate for results and for people to like our Jesus that we reformulate Jesus and we even reformulate his message from pick up your cross, this isn't going to be pretty, to come here, don't you really just want to get saved? I mean, please? This is not a desperate Jesus. This is not someone knocking at the door of your heart who's just, please let me in or I won't be the same without you. No, he's the Son of the Sovereign God without us, right? So when he says in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it, Jesus is always teaching by asking questions. So Jesus, what question do you have for those who are struggling with the gospel? Verse 31. The verse 31 gospel. What question do you have for people that are struggling with the verse 31 gospel? Here it is, verse 36. What will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So, if you're Mark, and you're writing this letter to whoever, and it's a record of Jesus, here's a couple things your readers know from what you've recorded. Number one, your sins are forgiven only through, chapter 2 tells us, faith. All right? What else do you find out? That this faith is in something. It's not in nothing. It's not in everything. It's in something. Well, what is it in? It is in the gospel, verse 31, that Jesus is progressively revealing to his unbelieving disciples. By today's definition, ladies and gentlemen, by today's definition, did right here now in this chapter, did the apostles believe the gospel?
No.
No. They did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This clears his big German nose in my face. They did not believe the gospel. Okay, so here's Jesus giving them the answer to life. If you want to gain your soul, you lose your life. And it involves a cross. And then when it's time to ask a question, please see that Jesus is not chasing them down a path somewhere saying, look, I can make it a little more palatable if you like. While the choir is singing, while the music is playing, if you... No. Just think about this for a moment. This is very hard. Now, I've said it over again. Trusting the gospel is easy. Getting someone to the point where they think they need to do that is horribly difficult. That's why I said last week, if you can get someone aware of their lostness, you have a miracle. A miracle. So, A, the question was asked by Jesus. B, Jesus heard their response to the gospel. The question was asked by Jesus. Jesus heard their response to the gospel. And lastly, Jesus instructed them to take up their cross and follow him. Again, if we were to break this down into 2016 language, if our king was being killed today, whatever it would be, lethal injection, electric chair, decapitation, I don't mean to be irrelevant at all. Forgive me. Irreverent or irrelevant. Those are related words. I don't want to be irreverent at all. But to say that Jesus could have been killed by lethal injection is not trying to downplay the cross. I'm just trying to say we think it's kind of a pretty piece of jewelry, and that's okay. I'm not against ornamental crosses. Not at all. Of course not. I can't be against everything. I like crosses, but let's just understand it's a lot like wearing a gold-plated electric chair around your neck. I mean, it's an instrument of death. I mean, picture being nailed to a piece of wood, and you know you're not coming down. And Jesus says, if you're going to identify with the gospel of a slain king, then you have to be willing to understand that the end game of believing in that gospel is death. Now, whatever that meant to the apostles, you understand that every one of them was martyred except John. And he lucked out. He was only boiled.
He used a pretty important example to them. I know he's fulfilling prophecy for which they're not yet aware of, but I mean, to them, for the first time hearing that cross is one of the most disturbing, abhorrent images that he could say to them. I mean, that was a terrifying image for them, and probably very, you know, upsetting.
You're exactly right. I mean, no one wants to die that way. Days and days and days. And what was the reason why Jesus, what was the reason they intended on killing Jesus? And what was the reason they did kill the criminals that were crucified with him?
So they didn't hang there for a long period of time.
Say again?
So they didn't hang, he had to be down and in the grave by a certain time. But
that's right.
So they didn't, because it takes a long time for them to die if they leave them there.
That's right. So we had a deadline, and you're right, and had to be down on by sundown of a particular day. What'd you say?
Wasn't it Passover?
Yeah, Passover, right. So it's Passover day, the Sabbath is approaching, but that was not normal. If there was no Sabbath, those criminals could have hung there for days and days and days, slowly asphyxiating.
Who started the use of the cross? Was it not the Romans?
It was the Romans.
So when people heard this, I wonder if they had any idea it was a Romans way, but it wasn't the Romans who put them up there. In other words, would they have any thought that they, the Jewish people, were going to allow the Roman use of death?
Oh, that is a fantastic question. Thanks for asking that. The reality is, that is both a microscopic answer, and that is that if the Jews could have killed Jesus, they would not have crucified him. The reason they could not kill Jesus is because it was the Passover. So, this is God's big plan. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10, is called our Passover lamb. Oddly enough, he died on Passover. The one day of probably many in the year, but not many as in most, many as in more than a few. But the one day of a few, perhaps, many, maybe, that the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. If they were, they would have stoned him. So it had to be, in God's big plan, a day in which the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. And so it's the Sabbath. We want Jesus dead. What do? We can't kill him. We'll become unclean. Isn't that cute? We want to stay ceremonially clean while we kill this just man. And so the Romans have to be brought into the plan. And so the way they killed then was crucifixion. Now, understand God's wonderful sovereignty here. You know, why does he have to die by crucifixion? Deuteronomy 21:20, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. We need him to hang on a tree, or we die with our curse. Must have him hanging on a tree. Galatians 3:13 bears it out. He had to die on a tree. The Greeks did not kill by crucifixion. That would have been too early. We would be going to hell today. Now think this through. I'm not... Of course, that's assuming that Jesus could have been killed in a different era. All of this is ridiculous scenario, right? But the Babylonians, they didn't crucify. The Assyrians, they didn't crucify. The Syrophoenicians, they didn't crucify. None of the before the pre-Romans crucified. The Egyptians did not crucify. The Romans were perfect. The perfect fit. That's why Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son born of a woman made under the law. Why was Mary pregnant at that moment in that era? Why was she placed in that time? It's because it was a perfect time. Why was it a perfect time? Because the Romans were in charge. So what? Well, for one thing, they crucified and no one else did. And Jesus, therefore, gets to become our curse. He hangs on a tree. What else? The Romans constructed an amazing autobahn system that allowed the gospel to be spread with incredible speed in the opening days of the church. And that is why the world was turned upside down in Acts 17:5 through 12 men. Acts 19:11, Paul reached all of Turkey. So the Roman world was perfect for the crucifixion of a Savior and the spreading of the gospel in the first century.
So what you're saying is it had to happen that way because that's the way that it did happen.
That'll work. Yep. But I find that understanding some of the whys behind the whats makes me appreciate how much God is in control.
And I think that's the greatest thing is to look at from Genesis to where we are right now and read the Psalms and read all the prophecies on how this had to do it, how to be carried out, tells us the perfection and the detail that God went to present us the salvation.
Amen.
The gospel. That every T was crossed, every I is dotted, everything is literally perfect because he's a sovereign God. He is perfect.
Amen.
And I think he's doing the same thing upon his return to everything.
I think about that every time I slide my stupid card into one of those chip readers. Every time I think, how far will I go with this? Does anyone else have those thoughts?
And yeah. I think of it every time somebody takes their dog and has a chip planted. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
You know, the dog. Yeah. It wouldn't be that hard.
Every time. So
they're doing voluntaries for humans.
I'm sure, but I'm not voluntary.
They're doing voluntary too.
Oh, yeah, they put it in your hand.
Yeah. It all started with that dreadful thing where they could implant hair on your head. And, I knew the beast was coming after I saw that. Revelation has begun. Yeah, look up, your redemption draws nigh. So let's look at chapter 10 and let's look at verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So the question is asked by the man. Not of him, but from him. He asks it. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now please notice, oh my goodness, Jesus is not trying to get this done in 5 minutes. This is not a screen door conversion. Because if it were, what would Jesus' response have been? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? If I were Jesus, thank the Lord I'm not, I would have said, "Well, you can't do anything to earn eternal life. You just trust the gospel." That's not what Jesus did. Jesus probes with questions. "Why are you calling me good?" Well, that must have something to do with his answer. "No one is good but one, that is God. You know the..." So what is he saying there? What is Jesus saying? If I'm good,
then I'm God.
Very good, yeah. So you know the commandments, verse 19. Do not commit adultery, that's one. Do not murder, two. Do not steal, three. Do not bear false witness, four. Do not defraud. That's the under do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. All right, so if you take the Ten Commandments, the first four are to God. Let's see if you can remember them with me. Have no other gods before me, no graven images. That's under the first one. Have no other gods before me. No graven images. We're thinking Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments are given. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. So those are the first four, and they all have to do with God. That's that vertical relationship with God. The last six have to do with that horizontal relationship with man, and we have five of them listed here. Can anyone tell me which of the six is not listed? No, that's listed. That's the end of verse, that's the end of verse 19. Coveting. So Jesus is setting him up like a big dog. He lists all of them that he knows the man is obeying. Right?
Yep.
He's a rich man. He's coming to ask. And Jesus says, "Well, here's what you need to do." And he lists all of them that the man probably is obeying. In verse 20, he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You stinking liar." That's not what he said, right? He doesn't argue with the man. That's not the Message Bible. That's not what the... Jesus doesn't say that, right? He doesn't disagree with the man. He doesn't say, "You filthy liar, you have not." Stop lying. He says, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack." Well, what's he about to do? He's about to allow the man to infer the one commandment that do not covet right here. "One thing you lack. go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, follow me. So we're under C. Letter A, the question was asked by the man, right? What was emphasized? The law. But as we go forward, we find out in verse 22, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the man would not only enjoyed his riches, but by Jesus' lack of mentioning that one commandment, he was telling the man that he not only liked what he had so much that he didn't want to give it away, but he wanted more. You don't give away what you have to the poor if you are happy with what you have. If you want to build on that and you don't want a depletion, then you give it away. If you're okay with giving it away, rather, then you give it away. Otherwise, we're assuming you don't want to lose a single dollar because you want to build on that and have more, which means you're coveting. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again, said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I already know, like, I've already been told by probably 100 different people in my life, there's this little gate over in, Jerusalem's called the Little Needle. Camel's got to get on their knees and scoot on through. Okay, all right. Maybe. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, salvation's impossible." It goes back to something, right? So, a couple things to notice. First of all, that word saved at the end of verse 26 is at least related to the idea of inheriting eternal life, end of verse 17. So what I'm going to do right here is I'm going to circle saved in verse 26, and then I'm going to circle eternal life in verse 17, and I'm going to draw this line between them. So that you know that when he says saved, it means the same thing as inheriting eternal life. And Jesus says you can't do that if you're a man. But God can do the impossible. He can save you. All right, so then why wasn't this man able to be saved? Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, saying, "We have left all and followed you." All right, so what is really the issue with these rich men? We've already said, if you're reading through Mark, you come to chapter 2, you find your sins are forgiven because of?
Faith,
right. So if we were to say some synonyms for faith, synonyms, what would we use?
Belief,
trust. Yeah, all right, so do we see a synonym here in this passage? Look at verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" See, the issue is not that he wouldn't give away his stuff. The issue is that he trusted that for his eternal life. Again, the issue is trust, faith, belief, reliance, dependence. But please notice that Jesus begins speaking in verse 29, and who's he speaking to? The rich young ruler? No. How do we know?
He left,
verse 22. Notice what Jesus is not doing. Chasing him down the beach. Come on back. I'm just not the same without you. Is that what we see in Scripture? Do we see Jesus as this desperate, poor Savior that must have you, or he's just not who he is? Must have you. Must. No, but that is, I'm afraid, what the flavor of most gospel presentations we hear out there in popular Christianity land is. Please make God more God by accepting him. When the reality is, Jesus doesn't even chase after the man. He turns around and uses his rejection and his unfitness for salvation as a teaching tool for those who will stay with him. See, we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to be geniuses about how to close that deal. Look how much of a failure Jesus is at closing the deal, if that's the goal. Comments, questions, ideas, jokes, poems, riddles, puppet shows?
What is the answer to see?
Trusting the wrong thing. I appreciate your vigor for completing the worksheet.
I think this gives them an example of how they will be, their teachings will be rejected as well.
Good point. Say it again.
that Jesus gives them an example that, I mean, he's presenting himself to this man of how to be saved and how he's rejected. They're going to go and spread the gospel. They're going to be rejected as well. So he gives them a live, you know, real life example of how this is going to happen.
Yeah, and another thing is, you're exactly right, Andrew, and I want to take this a little bit further. It's also an example of how you don't... the rich are not too good for the same gospel that the drunks get. You know, here we are preaching to a man who's guilty of covetousness, and how many times do you ever hear of someone being sinful because they're full of covetousness? And how is his covetousness revealed? Because he wouldn't give his stuff away. Whoa. Now, no one can see the heart, but Jesus knew his heart. And I don't know why some folks are not generous with their wealth, or with their substance, or with their excess, or with their avarice, as the case may be. But I don't know any of that. But I do know that here, in this passage, the telltale that this man was a filthy, awful sinner, just like me, is that he wouldn't give his stuff away. Now, let's remind ourselves what's not being said. We're not saying Jesus is a communist or a socialist. The context here is salvation, eternal life. And Jesus is trying to prove to him that he's not keeping the law like he thinks he is. The man thinks he can do something to inherit eternal life, correct? He comes with a wrong question. Does Jesus fix his question? Nope. If you want to play by the game, if you want to do enough, all right, let's list everything that you need to do. Oh, I've done all that. Okay, have you done this? No. But no one's perfect. I mentioned this morning I was visiting a small group with the Creightons because, you know, I'm on tour. We got a bus. We're going around to all the small groups. we're going to start a quartet soon, aren't we, babe? No? All right. Well, anyway. So we're on a tour, and we were talking a little bit about this, how it's easy, basically, when you don't know something, just assume no one does so you don't feel so bad at night laying in bed. And so here, well... I can't do that, so I'm leaving. This is the man's fix, as he's ashamed. So please see this over and over again. I'm tempted, when we're upstairs and we see that the preaching is taking effect, I am tempted to chase people down to earn their favor back to Sandy Ridge. Why? Well, I mean, who likes to not be liked? But think about Jesus' perspective here. Is that his concern?
Well, can you not use this as just an example? Well, I like to drink. I've done everything else. I like to drink. Well, I've done everything else. I like to look at porn. I like everything else. This is my only sin, you know. Can I not?
Excellent point. Excellent point. You know, if you take a look at my life, I'm 95% clean. That's good enough. And the master says, well, let's see you close out the internet browser when no one's looking. And you go away sorrowful because you have much lust. Great point. Great point. Yeah, there's... As long as I can find someone that I'm better than I can ease my conscience, if just for a little while. Let's look at chapter 12 together. We're running a little bit short on time. But we're doing well. I just want to make sure we keep doing well. Mark 12, and we're in verse number 28. This one... Okay. Really, all I'm trying to do is get you to see that there's no magic Rolodex here. We allow people to come to us, and in particular situations, if we start scripting them, guess what they're going to figure out? They're being scripted. I have a plan, and by God, we're going to make it through this plan. And what Jesus is showing us is if anyone should have had that magic soul-winning formula, it should have been him.
And some of those people know all answers.
Yeah.
That's true.
Four laws, spirituality, way of the master.
So did this man that we just looked at. He knew the answer.
Right.
Before he asked the question.
Right. So you walk up to the doors today. Hey, have you ever been born again? What are they going to say? In Hickory, North Carolina, what do you think they're going to say?
Sure.
Well, of course I've been saved.
Since four.
Yes. Yes. Some have been baptized so many times they're waterlogged. Okay. Tadpoles know their social security number down at the creek. I mean, everyone has got a testimony in Hickory. And what we're trying to do, and it wasn't much different in Fayetteville. The only difference is that you had lots of people from all over the United States moving into Fayetteville, and so not everyone was saved. There were some real life, no kidding, I'm not sure if I'm saved answers, right? And so we ask questions. And if you say, are you saved? Mormons use that language. That isn't going to work. So we've got to be willing to have more than these five-minute conversations, and that means investing, right? That means I may not be able to have a peace that you are definitely safe when we end this conversation. I'm talking about whatever one, me and that person X is, whoever it is. So Matthew, forgive me, I did it again. Mark 12, look at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. Jesus had answered them well. Who's them? Jesus is answering Sadducees, verse 18. Okay, so back to verse 28. The scribe said, wow, Jesus is answering the Sadducees very well. So he said, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he, and to love him with all heart and with all understanding and with all soul and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And that's wonderful, really, because this scribe does know his Bible. He's quoting Hosea, he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Joel, and here's what Jesus says. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. End of story. What? Jesus would not sell a single car. He can't close a deal on anything. Just, you're not far from the kingdom. Toodaloo. Doesn't it?
Yes, it
does. Doesn't it, Dot? Yes. It makes the man go, not far from the kingdom. What? I'm a scribe. If anyone understands the kingdom, it's this guy right here. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not in it, but you're not far. So the question was asked by the lawyer, A. B, Jesus made a statement of truth. C, the lawyer agreed. D, Jesus affirmed how close the lawyer was to the kingdom. So what have we seen so far? We've seen Jesus read people's thoughts and tell them their sins are forgiven because of faith. We see that Jesus demands something from people who wish to be saved. We see that Jesus catches people in their lies about how good they are and points out that they're trusting the wrong thing. And by the way, he doesn't mind talking to other people about it either. And then here, Jesus allows people to hang a little bit in their current condition. That invisible element of things, that is scary. We want to be able to say, well, he's ready for salvation. He's got to be ready for salvation. And maybe the person is ready for salvation. But imagine just for a moment how Jesus leaves this man, well, for lack of a better term, hanging out over hell. You're close to the kingdom. You're not far from it. So as we get down to our thought question, what is missing in these examples of soul winning? Number one, what is missing is a set pattern for conversing. It's not, do you come up with the perfect first question? I was thinking about all the questions Jesus asked. Some of them are salient to this conversation. Others are just ridiculous if he's not the Son of God and if we're not supposed to emulate him. Like he asks the Pharisees in Matthew 22, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Well, that's one way to start a conversation. You're going to land in hell like a fritter on a pan. How are you going to escape that? Yeah, the real question is, would he have visited the self-help section at Barnes & Noble? Would he have written any books on the shelf there? You know? Probably not. How will you deliver your own soul? How will you? You're headed straight to the flames. And really the issue is, I was reading What God Hath Wrought by Bill Grady. I think I was telling Jake this, that in the North during the late 1800s, you had the D.L. Moody's who were struggling in the Catholic world, where everyone is being told, you're going to hell. Basically, if you don't do some sort of penance, some type of indulgence, then you're going to spend longer in hell than you would if you would just pay the man. And so the Catholic religion allows for you to do deeds for people who are dead called indulgences. You pay, and to quote Tetzel from the 1500s, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's the Catholic way. And in the North, they were already terrified and petrified of God and ripe for simple, compassionate conversion. And so D.L. Moody's style of preaching was, Christ will have you believe on him and be born again. Then there's the South. And Paul Rader, an evangelist, is ministering in the South, where Georgia is a colony for convicts. The whole state, a colony for convicts in the 1700s. And in the South, what do you have? You have a very anti-Catholic distinction, and you have pro-revivalism from the late 1700s that's leaked down into the almost pre-Pentecostal, pre-charismatic, barking like dogs in the Holy Spirit sort of religion. And it's shifting south and west, or from your perspective, south and west. And so when these people would knock on doors, door would swing open, you're going to hell. You must repent before it's too late. Now, what makes the difference in the approach is the people you're talking to. And that is why Jude says in verse 22, some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's Jude 22 and 23. It's the last chapter of the book. Verse 22 and 23. Yes, thank you. Thank you. You're ruining my joke. It is the only chapter of that book. But verse 22 and 23. Some have compassion. They make a difference. Others, you have to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So the approach is strange. There's no set pattern for conversion. You have to be so comfortable with the gospel that it's so much, it has to be a part of your story. Now, anyone here can tell the story about how they were raised as kids in junior high. You have to get that comfortable with the gospel as a part of your life so that just like you can easily work in a conversation about your favorite sport at the job or your favorite grandkid at the job or your favorite class at the job, you can work in a single conversation into the work about the gospel. That reminds me of when I was delivered from being a drunk. That reminds me of when I was no longer cursing. That reminds me of when I could go to bed at night without waking up fear I was going to go to hell. I got to tell you, here's how it happened. Boom. And it's like anything else. Practice. Practice. That doesn't mean sit in front of a mirror and at this point I'm going to grimace like I'm really in pain. No, it's more of you just keep on telling your story about how Christ saved you from your sin. Number two. There's no step-by-step process for salvation. Come down here, fill out a card, take me by the hand, repeat this prayer, turn from all your sins, feel sorry, address the second person of the Trinity. You know, none of that. See how easy this is for Christ to flow and see how we are to follow him and even our witnessing. And let this thing be something you enjoy talking about because you're not expected to produce results. We don't make the seed germinate. We just bury the seed. All right, and then you might notice thirdly, and this is, I grant you, it's a hobby horse, but it's one that I think is culturally fitting. There's no prayer for the person to pray. There's only faith to have in the gospel. That is it. So next week, the last week we're together, we're going to finally cover that bottom half of the page that's been on the bottom half of your page for a month. And it's going to be the book of Acts, and we're going to look at each of those, because here's the reality. Once the gospel is preached, what do you do? We're going to look at that next week. You're going to see it in the book of Acts. You're going to see that there's a great deal of relief for the person who wants to see others saved. What kind of comments or questions or disagreements might there be in the room?
I think it's a neat thing that Jesus was teaching the whole time. Every time he comes to me, he's taking it. You know, his disciples came on him. I mean, he could easily have done all these things. He wanted them to learn. They weren't going to learn, but they would know what to do when he was done.
Right.
And I think it's a teaching lesson for us still today. We have to learn a lot of things.
Right. So everything is a teaching tool, right? Consider also, as we close, the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. He tells the story about his conversion, how it was blizzard on the morning, on a Sunday morning in London. And typically he journeyed to his grandfather's church. And during this particular blizzard, he had to get out of it or else he would probably die in the cold. So he turned down an alley and found his way into what is called a primitive Methodist church. They hardly exist anymore, but they do exist. And he found himself in a primitive Methodist church, 12 or 15 people in the building that morning. There was a blizzard. 12 or 15 people, and he's sitting under the parlor, and the preacher, who is not the pastor, just a guest preacher, notices a visitor underneath the parlor and notices that he looks miserable. And he pointed it out. He gets in the middle of his sermon, which is called Look and Live. Is out of Isaiah 44. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. And he preaches an entire sermon on look at Christ and live. Look at Christ and live. And he loses himself, and the chandeliers are ringing, and the poles that are supporting the balcony are vibrating. And he preaches, look, 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 look. And it's echoing. And he says, young man, finds Spurgeon underneath the parlor. He says, you look miserable. But today you can be saved if you will but look and live. Now that's Spurgeon's testimony. That's it. That there, sitting there in his pew in that primitive Methodist church in downtown somewhere London, he looks at Christ and lives. Now is that enough or is Spurgeon in hell today? You be the judge. Let's pray. Lord, please bless our Bible study again. Help us to be students of the Word and not students of tradition. For by grace we are saved through faith. We love you and thank you for your great love. Help us to make salvation as simple for others as it is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.